Well, turn back with me to the book of Philemon this morning as we continue our short study of this brief little book. You know, if you've read the Bible or are familiar with its content, you know that it is full of examples of personal conflict, of broken relationships once sin entered the world. Whether that's in Genesis 3, immediately after sin entered the world, and Adam is blaming his wife Eve, or in Genesis 4, with Cain killing his brother Abel, or continuing on, Jacob and Esau, the strife between them as brothers, or Joseph and his brother's conflict, or Saul's jealousy of David, or the disciples arguing over who was the greatest, or Paul and Barnabas disagreeing over how to involve John Mark, or two ladies in the church of Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche, who needed to learn to live in harmony with one another. You see, personal conflict is a consistent human reality. You undoubtedly know from your own experience that conflict is hard and we're often hurt by others. You know, as we learned in our study from the Sermon on the Mount, there are times when conflict or broken relationships is both necessary and biblical. When we're defending the truth or confronting sin and doing so with godly motivations and biblical attitudes and speech. But the vast majority of conflict, of broken relationships, is the result of sin. The end of James 3 and the beginning of James 4 clearly unpack this reality. James contrasts two kinds of wisdom and what results from them. The first kind that he unpacks is that which is not from above, that which is earthly and natural and demonic, which is characterized, he says, by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. He writes in James 3:16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." See, jealousy and selfish ambition, the pursuit of our own desires, leads to conflict and all kinds of other sins as well. In contrast, verse 17 says, "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." And that kind of wisdom produces peace. Verse 18 says, "The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." He continues in chapter 4 to describe how this conflict that comes from selfish ambition and jealousy plays out. He says, "The source of quarrels and conflicts is your pleasures or desires that wage war in your members." He says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." You see, we want something, and someone else is in our way, or they have what we want, and so we sin against them in order to get it, or in anger at not having it. As Christians, we are to be pursuing the wisdom from above that leads to peace, and to be putting off jealousy and selfish ambition so as to avoid conflict. But we must also learn to biblically respond to conflict. Because in this life, we will continue to be sinned against and to sin against others, which is why we are studying the book of Philemon, which gives us a roadmap for restored relationships. As we learned last week, Philemon is a very unique letter from the Apostle Paul. Rather than being written to a congregation like the letter of 1 Thessalonians or being written to a pastor like 1 and 2 Timothy, this letter was written primarily to an individual in the church at Colossae. And it's focused on seeing that man's relationship with another brother in Christ restored. But this letter is not just about those two men. In addressing that specific situation, Paul details both the motivation and the pattern for all believers in pursuing reconciliation. See, both why and how we pursue reconciliation are intricately connected to the gospel. The gospel, the reality of what Christ has done for us, is the motivation and the pattern for how we should respond to others, particularly the motivation and pattern for pursuing reconciliation and willingly forgiving when wronged. Now, we began our study last week and considered the first two aspects of biblical reconciliation that we find in this letter. Lord willing, today we'll consider a third, and then we'll conclude with the fourth and final next week. We noted first last week in the letter's introduction the parties involved in reconciliation. See, while the names in our conflict are different, these represent the parties involved in really any conflict. And so we first met the mediator, Paul. Verse 1 said, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul wrote this letter from prison out of the desire to see two Christian brothers reconciled. He understood Christ's heart for the unity of the church, and so he was eager to be a peacemaker, willing to personally invest in their restored relationship. And so Paul wrote to appeal to the offended one, to Philemon. Verse 1 continues, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. We learned last week that Philemon was a wealthy businessman and an involved church member in Colossae. The church there met in his house, and Paul had likely met him while he was ministering in Ephesus. Perhaps Philemon was there on business, and there Paul had gotten to know him and had led him to Christ. He was now a beloved brother and fellow worker with Paul, and so Paul wrote to him to appeal to him on behalf of the offender, Onesimus. We meet Onesimus in verse 10 and find out later in the letter that Onesimus was Philemon's slave. Now, there's no reason to believe that Philemon was anything but a godly master, but Onesimus had run away and had possibly also stolen from him. And because of this, Onesimus was guilty of a serious crime under Roman law, and he had wronged Philemon personally as well. When he ran away, Onesimus had likely fled to Rome, a haven for runaway slaves, and at some point he had become connected to Paul. He came into contact with him. As I mentioned last week, I think the most likely scenario was Onesimus actually sought Paul out, given his knowledge of his relationship with Philemon, for help. Perhaps it hadn't gone like he'd hoped when he ran away or was feeling bad for that, and so he reached out to Paul. But regardless of how, in God's providence, they came into contact, the result was that Paul led him to the Lord. And now Paul sends Onesimus, this runaway slave who has come to Christ, back to his master Philemon. And with him, Paul sends this letter, written primarily, as we've seen, to Philemon, who is singularly addressed throughout. But Paul also addressed the letter to a fourth party, which we called the others affected. It was also to Apphia, likely his wife, who he describes as our sister, and to Archippus, likely Philemon's son and a leader in the church there, and to the church in your house. You see, our personal lives and our personal conflicts affect more than just us and the others directly involved. They affect our family, they affect our church, and our godly response in conflict is really an opportunity to be a great encouragement and example to others, which was what Paul expected from Philemon. So we saw the parties involved in reconciliation. We then considered the prerequisites required. The prerequisites required for reconciliation. You see, Paul didn't just jump in with his appeal to Philemon. Instead, he expressed gratitude for him, highlighting the characteristics that he knew were true of Philemon and that he prays will be increasing in him, such that he will delight in forgiving and being reconciled. And these are the same prerequisites for us. If we're to delight in forgiving and in pursuing reconciliation, it will be because these four elements are present in our life. We saw last week the first of those, which Paul recognized and gave thanks for, which was his faith in Jesus Christ, his understanding of and response to the gospel, to the person and work of Jesus. And, And we noted last week, this is fundamentally why so many in our world struggle with lack of forgiveness, because they do not have faith in the Lord Jesus. But even as believers who can forgive, because God has forgiven us, the degree to which you are aware of and amazed by the forgiveness you've received by faith in Christ will radically impact your ability to forgive others. We also saw a second prerequisite required, which was love for other believers. Biblical love is a willingness to sacrifice yourself for another's good, even when that sacrifice involves absorbing the wrong they've done against you. And so Paul knew Philemon's love for all the saints would be a key factor in his willingness to forgive and be reconciled to Onesimus. The third prerequisite required that we saw last week was zeal for Christian fellowship. As believers, we're connected to Christ and therefore connected to one another. And Paul prayed that the fellowship of your faith may become effective, that it would have its intended result, that it would be demonstrated in reality in Philemon's life and relationships, particularly that of his relationship with Onesimus. You see, if you understand the fellowship of your faith, that you are members of one another, members of the same body of Christ with every other believer, you will long for your relationships to reflect that in practice. You'll be eager to forgive, eager to be restored to right relationship. And then lastly, we saw a fourth prerequisite required, which was desire for Christ's glory. Verse 6 ended, "For Christ's sake." See, Paul was praying for these things and praying for these specific realities in Philemon's life, not chiefly for Philemon's sake or Onesimus's sake, although he cared about those things, but for Christ's sake. And when we are focused on Christ and desire his glory, we will respond as Paul had confidence Philemon would respond, with eager forgiveness and joyful reconciliation for Christ's sake. Which brings us to our text today, in which we find the pattern demonstrated. You see, having laid a foundation, Paul moves to the actual process of reconciliation in verses 8 through 19. Let's read those verses together as we begin. Paul says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ in order to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but by your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well." This main body of the letter and the pattern of reconciliation demonstrated begins with the general appeal for reconciliation in verses 8 through 11. Paul says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you." You see, Paul did not command Philemon to respond in a certain way. He could have. He knew what was proper, and he had that authority. But rather, he says he appeals to him. And he appealed to him for love's sake. because of the love that they shared for one another, and because of the desire Paul had for Philemon's willingness to reconcile, to be fueled not by compulsion, I have to do this, but by his love for Christ and his body, I want to do this. And he appealed to him as an aged prisoner, he says. We saw last week that Paul himself was suffering in prison. He was doing hard things for Christ, and he appealed to Philemon to have that same commitment to do what pleases Christ even when it's not easy. And he appealed to him for Onesimus, his child, the one who had come to Christ while Paul was imprisoned and who was now useful both to Paul and to Philemon. You know, I think we see a beautiful balance in this appeal from Paul. Paul needed to write this letter. He needed to remind Philemon of his character that fueled and was the foundation of reconciliation, and to urge Philemon to respond in this manner. Because while on the one hand, forgiveness and reconciliation are a very natural response to the gospel for the believer. And so Paul can appeal, he doesn't have to command, he can make a simple case for why this is proper, that should resonate with Philemon as a believer. On the other hand, forgiveness and reconciliation are still very hard, and to some degree unnatural, given we are still being sanctified in Christ. And so Paul needed to make this appeal. He needed to send more than just Onesimus back and hope for the best. He needed to send this letter to appeal to his brother to respond in this way. You know, often in conflict, we need to hear an appeal for reconciliation. Perhaps from a fellow believer, a friend, a spouse, to spur us on. Or simply from the scriptures, to be reminded of who we are in Christ and of our appropriate response to how he has graciously treated us. But note, Paul doesn't just make this general appeal and in the letter, he provides more detail. He moves from this general appeal to the specific ingredients for reconciliation. The specific ingredients for reconciliation. Now here, as we've noted, Paul is primarily focused on the offended party, on Philemon. But in the midst of what he writes to Philemon and instructs him in, we also see how Onesimus is actively seeking reconciliation. You see, regardless of your role in a conflict, whether you are the offended one who has been sinned against, or you are the one who offended, who has sinned against another, you play a key part in reconciliation, in seeing a biblically restored relationship, which will not happen without both parties' humble engagement and obedience. Now let me just add, I think there are times in a conflict, as is the case here, where there is one clear offender, when the conflict is really one party's fault. But often, we are at least to some degree both the offender and the offended. It's very common to sin in response to the sin or hurt of another against us. And therefore, while we may be primarily needing to forgive the other, we also may need to seek their forgiveness. Well, what does Paul specifically call Philemon to? And what does Onesimus contribute to the process of reconciliation with Paul's help? We'll see four necessary ingredients. The first is a biblical expression of repentance. Notice verse 12. Paul says, "I have sent him back to you in person." He wants Philemon to recognize that Onesimus is coming back was a clear demonstration of his repentance and of the transformation that has taken place in him through Christ. Onesimus displayed a clear willingness to turn from his sin and to seek to right the wrong that he had done against Philemon. Now, sending him back was a difficult thing for Paul to do. And in sending him back, he says in verse 12, that is sending my very heart. He loved Onesimus, whom he says, I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. You see, Paul wanted to keep Onesimus with him because he was a blessing to him in his imprisonment and he could be a part of the ministry of the gospel. He was useful. But Paul knew it wasn't right for him to do that. That's why verse 14, he says, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. See, going back was difficult for Paul, but it was also a difficult thing for Onesimus to do, sending him back. But he was clearly willing to go. Remember, Onesimus, as a runaway slave, faced grave consequences for his actions. Should Philemon desire, the punishment could be extreme, as we talked about last week. A Roman slave in this situation could very well be beaten and branded as a fugitive. And so maybe Onesimus thought about saying to Paul, you know, I like the letter. How about you send the letter and I'll stay with you and we'll just wait and see how Philemon responds. You know, maybe I could add on a little bit. I'll write a little apology letter to hopefully help the situation. But that's not what they did. Paul sent Onesimus back. Onesimus went back. This was a hard thing to do, but it was clearly the right thing to do. This is repentance, a hatred for our sin that results in demonstrating a willingness to turn from that sin and to accept the consequences of it. Now, typically, such a display of repentance would also be accompanied by a verbal confession of sin. We don't have a record of that here, but it's certainly likely that Onesimus expressed that to Philemon either before he read or after he read this letter. But biblical repentance is more than simply saying, I'm sorry. It's a demonstration of a commitment to change, which is what Onesimus does. You see, you can display sorrow through words, even tears, but not be repentant. Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, we see a contrast between worldly sorrow that is not repentance and the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. He says there's two kinds of sorrow, a worldly one and a godly or Godward-focused sorrow. There's a lot of reasons you can be sorry for your sin. The right one is because of its offense against God. And what does this godly sorrow produce? Repentance, which looks like what? Verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves innocent of the matter. He's not saying, looking back, you defended yourself and you tried to say you were innocent. No, you recognized your sin, but moving forward, there was a zeal to demonstrate, I'm now innocent of this. I've changed. You see, this biblical repentance is a key ingredient of reconciliation. Is this your response to your sin against God, to your sin against others? This is key if your broken relationships are to be restored. But what if there is no repentance? Can a broken relationship be restored in such a case? You know, apart from a demonstration of repentance, there can be no true reconciliation in situations of significant sin like this one. There is not reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus if he didn't come back. This is why Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It means it's not always possible because it does depend on more than just you. Now, if there's not repentance, this does not mean that we can hold a grudge or be bitter or angry or seek revenge. The context of Romans 12 addresses those things. But this is why there are passages in the Bible that clearly connect repentance and forgiveness. Luke 17, 3 and 4 says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." You see, the pattern is expressed repentance leads to forgiveness, and you continue to do that over and over as often as there is sin. Oftentimes, if there's no repentance and the other party is a professing believer, we have an obligation to go and confront them, to rebuke them, as this text says, particularly in cases like the one we're studying, where the clear sin is significant in the destruction of that relationship, or when it's a clear public sin or an ongoing pattern of sin. At the same time, I believe the Bible also teaches that there are times where, rather than confronting sin or waiting for the other to repent, we ought to simply overlook or cover the other's sin. If it's an unintentional, isolated incident, one that hasn't caused a significant breach in the relationship, don't wait for repentance, just forgive and move on. This is Mark 11, 25, which says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions." Or 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." This comes from Proverbs 10:12, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." You see, there's two ways you can respond to the sin of others against you. Proverbs says, "Hatred stirs up strife." One response to the offense is hatred, and it stirs up even more strife as you respond to sinning in kind or sinning in other ways, refusing to pursue reconciliation. But love, it says, covers, it overlooks or forgives. And this response to offense minimizes strife and allows the relationship to move forward. This is really getting at an important and debated question. Can you or should you forgive someone who doesn't express repentance? Now, this is not a simple question. I'd recommend John MacArthur's book, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. But there's verses like Ephesians 4:32 that say we're to be forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so some say God only forgives those who repent, and so we should as well. Now, certainly, sinners only find forgiveness from God when we repent. Repentance is a necessary part of our response to the gospel in order to be saved, in order to be forgiven. But does God really only forgive specific sins in your life as a believer when you identify and confess them? I'm grateful for 1 John 1:9 that says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Certainly, we should be eager to repent of and confess all known sins and to confess them specifically to the Lord. But God is gracious with us. He doesn't view us through the lens of like, well, you got 9 out of 10, I hope you eventually see number 10 and confess that so we can be restored. No, I think if we overestimate the thoroughness of our own repentance and confession to both God and others, we will likely struggle to overlook the offenses of others against us. But if we glory in the amazing grace that God has towards us and the grace others routinely show us as well, we will be eager to cover offenses in love. Now, certainly, as we are seeing in this letter, there are times when the transaction of forgiveness, when the relational reconciliation is only possible if there is repentance on the part of the offending party. Because of the significant nature of that sin or its impact or the ongoing pattern of it. But even then, we should have an attitude of forgiveness and an eagerness to forgive and be reconciled. Never allowing the lack of forgiveness from the other party to excuse harboring bitterness in our hearts or responding in sinful ways or withholding biblical love. Instead, we should be trusting that as we display the kindness of God toward the one who has wronged us, that God can use that to lead them to repentance. You see, God is gracious, and as his children, we are to be as well. But if you are the offending party, do not presume upon that. Understand that a biblical expression of repentance is a critical ingredient in reconciliation. The clear, consistent, humble, sacrificial demonstration of repentance makes it far easier for the offended party to forgive and move forward. Note a second needed ingredient for reconciliation, which is a careful consideration of providence. A careful consideration of providence. Verse 15, Paul writes, "For perhaps he was for this reason separated you from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer only as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." He says, perhaps for this reason, he was separated from you for a while. Now, you notice that phrase, he was separated. It's a passive verb. It's what we sometimes would refer to as a theological or a divine passive. The reality is, Onesimus actively ran away. But that's not what Paul focuses on here. Paul's not minimizing Onesimus's sin. Rather, he is reminding Philemon that someone else was at work in this as well, and that is God. The sin against Philemon was for a greater purpose. Douglas Moo writes, "God caused Onesimus to be separated from Philemon with the purpose that he might bring them back together for good." You know, this is exactly what we see in perhaps the greatest biblical example of human forgiveness and reconciliation, that of Joseph with his brothers who had sold him into slavery in Egypt. Genesis 50, beginning in verse 15, says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?' So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them," his response, "'Do not be afraid. For am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." No doubt, Joseph still had some questions about the sincerity of their repentance. Yet it was his confidence in God's providence that allowed him to forgive, to be reconciled. So when you are struggling to forgive, struggling to pursue reconciliation, consider God's providence. God is not the author of evil. He does not tempt anyone to evil. But he is sovereign over evil and uses it for the good of those who love him. And so ask yourself, what good has come from this situation? What good has come even from their sin? What have you learned, and what have they learned, and perhaps others? How has God used it in your life and in the lives of others? And how can God use your reconciling with them in the lives of other friends or family or as a testimony to the church? Biblical reconciliation involves a biblical expression of repentance and a careful consideration of providence. And it involves a third ingredient, which is a gracious restoration of relationship. A gracious restoration of relationship. Paul says in verse 17, "If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me." Note what he doesn't say. This is not a clear call for him to free Onesimus. In fact, there's some question as to what exactly Paul is hoping will become of Onesimus after Philemon reads and responds to this letter. Is Paul expecting him to remain a slave, but as a Christian brother? Is he asking him to send Onesimus back to minister to him and minister the gospel? Is he hoping that he will free Onesimus, even though he doesn't directly ask, which could give the possibility of his returning, though not guarantee it? You know, I think Paul is hoping Onesimus will come back. He expresses that desire, but we can't really know for sure. And as with so many things, Paul cares more about Philemon's heart than simply his external conformity to what Paul wants. We'll see that he wants him to genuinely receive him as a brother in Christ, to not just return to their previous relationship, but to experience true Christian love and fellowship, which is exactly what Paul called Philemon to recognize in verse 17. He says, "If you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me." Receive or welcome him as if he were me. Embrace him as a beloved brother. You know, this is astonishing if you think about it. Accept your slave as if he were me, a beloved brother, the one who led you to Christ. And not just any slave, your runaway slave. Don't treat him as his sin deserves. Wipe it away, forgive him, and embrace him as your brother. You know, I think Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15 is an amazing picture of this kind of lavish forgiveness. The prodigal son had run away when he came to his senses and repented and returned home. The father welcomed him and embraced him and killed the fattened calf for him. This is the power of biblical forgiveness and reconciliation that flows from the gospel. For this is what God has done for us. Colossians 1, 21 and 22 says, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." And so this is how we are to respond to those who have wronged us as well. Reconciliation involves a gracious restoration of relationship. But note a final ingredient, which is a sincere discussion of restitution. A sincere discussion of restitution. Verse 18, Paul continues, "But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it." Restitution is the idea of paying back what is owed. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, detailed in the Old Testament law, how if a person had stolen or extorted or lost something, they were to pay it back plus a fifth as a demonstration of their care for the other and their desire to make it right. This is really a part of repentance, a willingness to accept the consequences and an effort to make it right. In this case, Paul offers to pay what Onesimus could not, which is a powerful picture of Christ. John MacArthur writes, "Never are we more like Christ than when we pay someone else's debt so that reconciliation can take place. Paul's willingness to suffer the temporal consequences of Onesimus's sin mirrors Christ's willingness to suffer the eternal consequences of our sin. Now, it is certainly an option for Philemon to be gracious and not require restitution. But it is right for the offending party to sincerely offer and to expect to pay. And in fact, this is a vital ingredient in reconciliation and restoring a relationship. It's vital because it's a clear demonstration of repentance and care for the one you have sinned against. And it practically allows the relationship to move forward as though the sin had not occurred, because it makes it right. In this case, the sin was financial, and so the restitution that was offered was financial as well. But it may be more relational restitution that is needed. Think about it this way. If you've spoken critically to your wife in front of another person, restitution would involve going to that other party and acknowledging the sin and seeking to make it right. If you've slandered another person, restitution would mean going to those you've talked to and confessing that sin and seeking to repair the image of the one against whom you have sinned in their eyes. In some cases, you may not fully know the financial or relational impact of your sin on another, which is why you need to engage in a humble, sincere discussion about that impact and your eagerness to do whatever you can to make it right. You see, these are the vital ingredients of reconciliation: a biblical expression of repentance, a careful consideration of providence, a gracious restoration of relationship, and a sincere discussion of restitution. I urge you, as you consider your relationships, especially those that are currently broken or strained, or those that become that way in the future, to consider your contribution to or lack thereof relative to these key ingredients. To whatever degree you have contributed to the broken relationship by your sin, have you clearly and humbly expressed and displayed repentance, including a sincere discussion of any needed and appropriate restitution of how you can seek to make it right? If you've been wronged, if you're the offended party, have you carefully considered God's providence and work in your pain and hurt? And are you eager to graciously forgive and restore in the same way that God has and continues to treat you? You know, these are the proper responses for believers, and they are critical to reconciliation, to biblically restoring broken relationships. But these things are not easy. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll rehearse the motivations that fuel biblical forgiveness and reconciliation as we conclude the study of this letter. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this letter that gives such a vivid picture of your heart and what you have done for us in Christ, that of reconciling us to yourself. And we recognize that is to be displayed not only in our relationship with you, but in our relationship with others. Lord, I pray that all of us who are in Christ would be eager to see the relationships of our life restored in this manner. Help us to be quick to repent of our sin, to express that and confess that to those we have sinned against, including considering how to make it right. And Lord, for those of us that have been wronged in significant ways even, Lord, I pray that we would rest in your providence and that we would be eager to graciously restore as you have treated us. Lord, do this work for the sake of these relationships, but more than that, do this work for the sake of Christ, who is the motivation and pattern for us in these things. We are humbled and amazed at his work on our behalf, and we pray these things for his sake and glory. In Christ's name, amen.